Well, always good to see everybody here. I might say just before we get involved in the lesson itself that the elders had made a decision recently to purchase for the congregation's sake a magazine that's called Biblical Insight. It's been around for several years now and is an excellent publication, which you'll be able to find in the future once the subscription gets going again, back in our library, which is now in the classroom where the teens and the young adults meet, just on the other side of the wall with the clock there. And this morning in the bulletin, the article that you're seeing there was taken from a 2011 edition of Biblical Insight. It was written by Chad Sikdish, who is the preacher who will be presenting three lessons for us, both morning lessons and then again the evening next Sunday. I highly recommend everybody make every effort to be here next week. Chad's an excellent speaker, been preaching for quite some time, is also a fine author, has written a number of books. You can see a taste of his writing talents there. And then next week as well, I hope to have another article, one that I've asked him to send me, that will be in the bulletin next week as well. So we'll have sort of a full dose of Chad Sikdish next week. Now, you can see the proper spelling of his name. The correct pronunciation there is Sikdish. He has informed us. I have to ask him what nationality that name comes from, but it's incomprehensibly unspellable, but easily pronounceable there. So make every effort to be with us next week. It's only coincidental this morning that the article that you're seeing in the bulletin, if you haven't had a chance to read it, I hope you will this afternoon, is somewhat related to the material that I had prepared for this morning. So it was serendipitous and providential that those two somewhat complement each other here this morning. The photograph you see on the screen as we begin our study this morning in the book of Matthew. Everybody please open to the book of Matthew. The slide that you're looking at is a photograph of the Jezreel Valley, which plays a very prominent role in Jewish history. Quite a number of battles that will be fought there, and a wide variety, of different events that take place here in the Jezreel Valley. As you can see, one of the very fertile parts of Israel, a small country that Israel is, rather very productive, but described by the Lord himself as a land that flows with milk and honey. It is a very fertile country, much of it is, and produces a very wide variety of fruits and vegetables and other crops, which is not to be surprising, I guess, seeing that it's a very like the climate there of Southern California, where, of course, we have so much of this entire nation's produce is produced from California. And so it's a fertile, productive land just bursting much of the time with the fruits of the earth. This Matthew chapter 3 that we'll start with this morning will be the first of three passages in Matthew. We'll have two then from Luke, one from John. Going to be spending about half of our time today in the Gospels, seeing references which maybe will come a little bit more to life for us as we think of this very verdant and productive land of Israel. In Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, of course, the speaker there is the man we call John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And in verse 5, Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea, all the district around the Jordan. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. This is the Jordan River Valley that you see on the screen before you there. Again, along the length of the Jordan River, you have many places that produce a wide variety of foodstuffs. Here, these people are coming out to be baptized by John in some location, perhaps similar to this. But in verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, warning you, it might be even a little bit longer sermon than normal somewhat this morning. I've got a dozen passages of Scripture I'd like to look at, so we're going to be going rather rapidly, very briefly over each of these. But fruit is mentioned twice in this passage. And as John the Baptist, whose very job in life it was to prepare the way for the Lord, is preaching, what is on his mind is not just, and I think it's critically important for us today as much as it was 2,000 years ago, is not just, hey everybody, repent. We may have a tendency to think of repentance as this one-time thing that we do where we admit that we have been a sinner, we seek now God's forgiveness, and it can all be summarized in, I'm sorry. And that is not the case. Biblical repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of life. There is no such thing as biblical repentance, and it can't be seen in the way you behave after that initial shock that you are a sinner and you need to change your mind. You're sorry. Now, where's the fruit? And in this case, since John's baptism is all about repentance, he sees none of the fruits of repentance in the lives of these men. He refuses to baptize them. He sends them away in humiliation after he has scathingly rebuked them because they are not fruit bearers, thereby revealing that they're not really repentant. Repentance is a change of life, and the whole life will demonstrate it in the fruits that that life bears, because that life is going to be different. That life is going to be productive. That life will be noticeably something more and other than it was when it came to the beginning of its lifetime of repentance. Similarly, let's look over now in Matthew chapter 13. All the photographs you'll be seeing on the screen today are taken from Israel. Some of them are of fruits that I don't recognize. Maybe you don't either. This is some sort of citrus fruit. I don't know even what it is. I did a little bit of research online and still couldn't figure out what it was. But in Matthew chapter 13 now, let's think again about, beginning to see this morning in the lesson, how often this picture of fruitfulness appears in Scripture and what ideas that the Lord attaches to it and that later New Testament writers will as well. 13th chapter, of course, has this most famous, perhaps, of all the parables, that dealing with the sower that goes out to sow. It's extremely lengthy, so we'll look only at the interpretation of it, which begins at verse 18. Jesus says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom," okay, I get it, the gospel, "yes, and does not understand it." Okay, I understand. A lot of people don't get it, and so you do have to not only read it, hear it, but get it. "The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road." This seed is unproductive. It's not properly understood. It's not properly applied. And therefore, it just dies. It's the Word of God, it is the Gospel, it is that most wholesome and powerful of all seeds, but it fails here because they only hear this Word, but they do not apply it. The seed is lost. In verse 20, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places is the man who hears the Word and immediately receives it with joy." As a matter of fact, we talked about a number of folks who immediately received the Word in 2015, were baptized into Christ, and then we saw little to none of them after that fact. Well, in verse 21, "He has no firm root in himself, is only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises because of the Word, immediately he falls away." And once again, this seed does not produce a harvest. Verse 22, the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Like the Pharisees before in Matthew 3, there is no actual repentance. There is no life of repentance. There is no fruit of repentance. The fruit that was coming forth is choked out. It is ruined. It is destroyed. Because the world is a very challenging thing to overcome. The weeds of this world are very powerful and very influential, very persuasive, very dangerous. And so, this seed also becomes unfruitful, not because it had never borne fruit, but because that fruit rots and dies and is useless. In verse 23, the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. One of my favorite things as a preacher, I point out every time I ever mention this passage, is to recognize that the Lord places no higher value on the 100-fold producer than he does on the 30-fold. The Lord knows you. He knows he made you. He knows the talents he gave you. He knows the abilities that you have. And if you do the best that you possibly can with all the devices and abilities that God has given you, then maybe all you are capable of producing is 30-fold. Fine. Great. Wonderful. Lord is well pleased. Somebody else, for reasons unbeknownst to us, God alone has given this other person maybe even not any more talent or ability, but only more opportunity for whatever reason. They produce 100-fold. I don't think he's going to value one over the other. He's only pointing out that people with their individual talents have varying degrees of success. Certainly in the parable, that last soil is well-pleasing to the Lord. It is the only one that bears fruit. It is the only one that has a harvest, a crop that it can present. It is one that has multiplied itself 30 times. That's a lot. Okay? Maybe as much as 100 times. All is well and good. Why? Because there's luscious, ripe, succulent fruit in abundance that is born by that seed. Then we come to Matthew chapter 21. The 21st chapter of Matthew's letter. Circumstances here are a bit different. Fewer verses. In verse 42, Matthew 21, 42, Jesus said, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." That's a quote from Psalm 118. But look at the application now in verse 43. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." I've read these previous passages that we've read, have all of them had an element of both promise and of threat that's carried within them. The Pharisees are rejected altogether. There's a wide range of different hearts that the gospel seed can be sown in. And so, please, bear fruit. Be like that last one. But yet again now, here comes another warning that revolved in the Lord's mind in much of his preaching around this image of fruitfulness. Picture you have before you is back in the Jezreel Valley again, a different location there. Once again, you see the fields, being tilled, being worked, being productive there in Israel. If not, there's a real serious problem. The Jews of the Old Testament were told this land flowing with milk and honey would always be theirs, and they'd effectively live on Easy Street as long as they bore the fruit in their hearts, in their minds, in their lives that God asked of them. And if they didn't, they'd lose it. It would be taken away. And time and again it was. And again now Jesus, looking at the descendants of those people, is saying to them, and this warning carries with it a finality we learn after the fact, because the Jews, by 70 AD, will of course either accept or reject their Lord. They will either enter into a new kingdom or choose to try to cling to that old one. They will either become the people of God or they will lose forever any kind of a relationship with Jehovah. And that country will be invaded by Rome. They will be defeated. Their temple will be burned and dismantled. Their city and their people will be utterly ruined. Why? Because those people who would not accept their Messiah were not fruit bearers. That's a problem worthy of destruction and of the loss of the kingdom itself. The next few photos you'll be seeing are taken, most of them in the Jerusalem marketplaces. Their shopping markets, very different than ours, but they, you know, very lush as well, I guess you'd say. They get lots of fruits that you wouldn't see in this country, but succulent and delicious. But let's come over now to Luke in the 6th chapter of Luke's Gospel. As we continue thinking about this theme of fruit and the, I think, maybe larger body of ideas that the Lord attaches to these parables and to these illustrations that maybe sometimes we really recognize or perhaps even admit. In Luke chapter 6, just a handful of verses, but beginning in verse 43 now, there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, is there a bad tree which produces good fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Now, brethren, especially now, and I hope you see this theme somewhat building, or an idea that is growing here, is that the idea of fruitfulness is absolutely essential to the success of our relationship with our God. It is not just I react to the gospel in sorrow and repentance so that I might be forgiven of my sins, baptized into Christ. I want to be a Christian. And then it's essentially kind of over. There's a few things the Lord might be asking of me, you know, I understand. But perhaps, brethren, we have missed the idea of each of us being an individual land flowing with milk and honey. That each of us were to become a people of ourselves, if we're known by our own fruits here, and each an individual that, if you would figuratively, bear grapes that it takes two men and a long pole to handle, you know. We are that kind of productive in every aspect of our lives, every corner of the promised land producing, and every corner of our hearts and minds producing as well. So again, Luke chapter 6, as you look at verse 45, the good man out of the good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. His mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. This, you know, I'm fond of trying to weave themes through several different lessons in a week and, you know, and in different contexts. And so in this last week, we had been reading on Wednesday night Psalm 51. I presented a sermon on it last Sunday night, Psalm 51. And we've been seeing in those places, in that place and in others, you know, David's responsiveness
to his forgiveness. And how often he said, you know, purify me. Okay, so now he's forgiven. And I will tell sinners about you. I'll magnify your name. I'll tell everybody I know about you. I will be most expressive in my praise.
See, he goes on and on and on in psalm after psalm about how he's going to open his mouth and tell people about it. But I think these are the exact same sorts of themes that we're finding Jesus relating to us here in Luke 6 and verse 45, for instance. Now, let's go to Luke 13. In the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verses 6 through 9. Since now the picture is taking form, we'll be able to go a little bit faster now and just read through this. He began telling this parable in Luke 13, 6. A certain man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard. He came looking for fruit on it. Didn't find any. He said to the vine keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, that is, the vineyard keeper did, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it, put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Brethren, you are such a vine." God is hoping, expecting, and has given us enormous amounts of scripture to motivate production, flowering, becoming something much more than we were, bearing fruit. Which brings us now to John in chapter 15. 15th chapter of John's Gospel, one has to always be extremely careful in verses 13 through 17. With very rare exceptions, all of this material is exclusively directed at the apostles. Huge mistake most people make wandering around in John 13, 14, 15, 16 and thinking it all just applies to us. Frequently that is not the case. But in this case, the start of chapter 15, I believe it does. Here's not something reserved for the work of apostles, which Jesus is about. Here it is, you know, the last night of his life before the crucifixion, preparing those men to do. But in John 15, 1, he said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." There's that idea of being tended and fertilizing and weeding and working with that vine. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone," and this is why I think it probably goes beyond the 12, "if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch, dries up. They gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned." And we're back to Matthew 3, aren't we? "Who warned you to flee? Bear fruits of repentance. You're going to be burned if you don't. 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Brethren, there is no proof of discipleship without observable, concrete fruit. And both other saints, who are tuned to recognize it, but our world as well, brethren, I'm quite sure, will also see immediately, "Hark, there goes a Christian. I can see the fruit." This is how we are to be. A light, a city set on a hill in the world in which we live. Let me suggest at least 3 areas, brethren, in which fruit is to be born, in which it is to be seen. The first is Hebrews chapter 12. This is where we'll have some overlapping with Chad's thoughts in this morning's bulletin article. Let's come now back toward the latter portions of your Bible, in the Hebrew letter. And in Hebrews chapter 12, next to last chapter there, in chapter 12, verses 11 through 14, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. I think I've got the wrong verse here, and I'm running out of time and don't have time to search for it. I'm sorry. But, you know, I was looking for the passage that actually dealt more with worship, and it would probably be the next one. We'll wait and see. But while we're in Hebrews 12, what is the point of Hebrews chapter 12? Brethren, it's fruit. It's endlessly fruit we're finding out in Scriptures. In this case, it is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And there's only one way you're ever going to get it. Discipline. Discipline that will take at least two forms, that you're being punished or suffering somehow from the Lord, or you're just experiencing life problems like everybody does. But either way, it is that conflict and that work and that stress and that friction and that fight and that effort that produces this peaceful fruit of righteousness. Let's come to Galatians chapter 5 now, and verses 22 through 26. I remember this one. I don't know what I did here with my notes, but in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, this now references a different kind of fruit, a personal fruit. This fruit, you may, most of the time even, be the only one that can see. But you should very noticeably see the change in your life. Recognize that this fruit is being born in your person, in your character, in your personality. So you all know this in 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, excuse me, I skipped a verse, goodness, faithfulness, now gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, brethren, these qualities should be yours and increasing. Quote from 1 Peter. Yours and increasing this fruit. Several of those, for instance, you know, people would never even be able to know. Very personally, you're growing in your Lord. Your character is forming into the image of God. Less of self, more of Jesus. Less of the world, more of the Spirit. Turning now to Romans chapter 1. In the Roman letter, very specifically, I think, limited to Paul. I have a second verse we'll look at in just a moment that is of a more general nature. But in Romans chapter 1, in verse 13 through 17, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I plan to come to you and have been prevented thus far in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Verses 14 through 17, he speaks of Greeks and barbarians and how he is not ashamed of the gospel. In this case, he's talking about a form of fruit that means I've gone out and I've talked to somebody and I've helped them come to Christ. I have won that soul to my Lord. I have taught them, helped them by my speech as well as my example, that it is better not to sin, to avoid it at all costs. It is better to be made in the image of my God. And so we draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in James, you realize now I've really got you going back and forth in the Scriptures, but as you come now back toward the very end of your Bible again, close to the end there, James chapter 3, we have this in the two verses 17 and 18 that close the chapter. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Sounds like Galatians 5 so far. But then it says, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Remind me now that seed is being planted in someone else's heart. It is your interaction with others to be blessed as a peacemaker. And I think we would reference at least not just the resolution of somebody's family problems, but helping them to make peace with their God and to have that peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we close with just two more passages that get to the how do we do this. If we are to bear fruit in our worship, you know, our lips offering praise to Him is what I was looking for. If we are to, the fruit of our lips offering praise, if we are to bear fruit in our own character, and if we are to bear fruit in evangelistic outreach to others, how do you accomplish that? Turn to Philippians, and once you get there, after we look at just a few verses in Philippians 1, we'll have one last passage in the Colossian letter. Philippians chapter 1, in verses 8 through 11. God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray. And here's Paul's prayer for the Philippians and for you. That your love, in verse 9, may abound still more and more. Last week we preached on loving the lost. That this love abounds more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, Brother Paul's explicit here, and might I say, exclusivistic, kind of. There's only one way you're going to bear this fruit of righteousness. What you're going to need to do is spend a lot of time with the Word of God. When you look into your character and see you're missing some of these fruits of the Spirit, they're not developing like they should, maybe you're even losing ground. Brethren, there's a problem that has more to do with your familiarity with Scripture than your true grit determination, you know, to get this job done. Because Paul is associating here your success in this fruit of righteousness with that true knowledge and all discernment that he mentions in this passage to the Philippians. And turning just a page or two now, as you come to Colossians chapter 1, again opening up his epistle to this neighboring congregation, he says in verses 8 through 12 there, almost the same verses in fact, he was informed, Paul was, by Epaphras, of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled. Here's a list that belongs on your refrigerator door. That you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that, the only way you're going to get to this next step is if you've got that knowledge, you've got that wisdom, you've got that understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Brethren, I'm hoping that what you'll see, and we saw the actual phrase you see on the top of this slide now, that the Scripture is just constantly telling us not only to bear fruit, but to bear much fruit for our God in ourselves
and for the world. Now, these are Palestinians, brethren, in what I believe is just one of the worst places to live on planet Earth. Gaza is not a vacation resort. This is a land with over 1 million people in an extremely tiny and compressed area, most of which has been devastated in a number of wars and covered with people because it's such a small area with so many folks. And yet, look at these Palestinians harvesting dates in the Gaza Strip. It became for me just the perfect picture, brethren, of no matter where we live, no matter what time we live in, no matter what circumstances we're subjected to, you can bear fruit like the spies carried back out of the promised land. In your relationship with Christ, if you will set yourselves to study that word at every opportunity that you have. There's one on Sunday morning before this assembly. There's this one. There's another one tonight. There's one on Wednesday night where you can do this with teachers and with friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. There are other opportunities every day of the week. But brethren, bear that fruit. Look like these people in your lives. Abounding in that fruit that you manifest towards your God in your worship, that you manifest towards yourself in your character, and that you present to the world as the most appealing and persuasive thing we know to come and be members of the body of Christ. We can help you in that regard. If you're ready to become a Christian this morning, if you need to repent of the fact that all you've done is be sorry and haven't borne much fruit, if you have questions that might be asked, if a visitor or something, we always encourage all these things. Please come forward, speak with me as we stand and sing.